Father, thank you for the opportunity to pray together as one of those unique things that happens in the sense of community that really we don't get to do in many other places. But when we come together in this place at this time, Lord God, we can bow before you as a body. We can share our hearts. We can unite together with a singular message before your throne that, Lord God, you are God and you are God alone. And we are thankful to you and grateful to you for your love for us and your love for this world. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to pray. Thank you for giving us this channel that is open to us through Jesus Christ, where we can speak right to the ear of God and right in the very throne room of God because of Christ's righteousness in us. Father, I just echo those prayers that have been offered. And Lord God, would add to it that there are many, many law enforcement guys that are and gals that are out each and every day and night still protecting and serving. And Lord God, it's not a favorable climate for them in any way. And I pray for their protection and their safety. And I pray for that, Lord God, your message of love would just echo and ring out through the ranks of law enforcement, that the gospel would be heard and believed and lives would be transformed. Lord God, you're a good God to us, and we want to say thank you for the many ways in which you have blessed our lives and continue to do that even today. So let us continue to rejoice in you as we spend our time together today and go home encouraged, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So take your Bibles and open them up to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 16. And let's go through a story in the Old Testament today. Jodell and I, this last Thursday and Friday, party yesterday, went up with the kids to camp. And so I had to just put aside the study I've been doing on the Holy Spirit for that time. So I hope to come back next week and finish that up with you guys. And so I just worked over in something that I had studied out before and wanted to share it with you. I think it's appropriate for the day and the times in which we're living. And hopefully as we go through this story, Numbers chapter 16, you'll see too the high cost of rebellion is what I titled this. And you'll see the similarities of what was occurring before Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament and what is occurring in the hearts and minds of people in our country today. So before we actually begin to read Scripture together, let me just share with you some thoughts as we open. You know, we do live in a day and an age when rebellion is very commonplace. Uprisings against governments and our common workers protesting employers, students rebelling against teachers. It's all pretty much so common anymore that we're rarely awestruck by what we hear. The term teenager has become synonymous with the word rebellion, as if you can't really be one without being the other, which is such a lie. And what we are bombarded with are messages that say that the absence of rules is good and the presence of rule is bad. John Leo was a columnist for U.S. News and World Report, and in 2004 he wrote this: "A great many advertisers now routinely appeal to the so-called postmodern sensibility with this type of advertising. Burger King, sometimes you got to break the rules. Outback Steakhouses, no rules, just right. A rum company, break all the rules, is their slogan for advertising. Neiman Marcus, no rules here. Columbia House Music, we broke the rules. Comedy Central, see comedy that breaks the rules. Red Camel Cigarettes, this baby don't play by the rules, is their advertising tagline. Even Woolite now says, all the rules have changed." The term "no rules" also turns up in the name of a book and a CD and a tagline for an NFL video game. No rules, or sorry, no refs, no rules, no mercy. This columnist wrote, the message is everywhere. The rules are for breaking, or so says the Spice Girls lyric. What our culture encourages and what a generation seems to thirst for is this idea of freedom and autonomy. And it's freedom from having to fit into any type of a hierarchy. It's freedom and autonomy where there is no authority over me, from parents to teachers to employers to pastors to the law and to the government to the very throne of God. We seek to get out from under authority. I remember years ago, my steps pastor was talking to me about coaching a high school kid in basketball, and the kid was a really good player, but he just would not be coached. He would not take any, this is the way my steps pastor used to talk about it. He'd say, you look for the heart that is teachable, and this kid wasn't teachable. He said, I pulled him aside in a practice one day when he was not taking instruction. I said, the world spins on two pillars, submission and authority. And he said, in some roles, I'm in submission. In some roles, I'm in authority. But the world spins on those two pillars. And until you get that through your head and find your place in one of those roles, he said, you're going to struggle. And then he quit the basketball team. The feminist movement, the sexual revolution, they're all forms of a rebellion that seek to get to cast off any differences or distinctions between people that would make one feel inferior and the other superior. Now I want to stop right there. And I want to tell you this. I put all those words together in April of 2005, 15 years ago. I stood up here and I preached on this chapter and I used that introduction. And I read that this week and I thought, you know, here we are 15 years later. Believe me, there was a generation who listened to those messages. They listened to that messages and they've bought that lie wholeheartedly. And you know what we're reaping? Right now, the whirlwind from that mindset. No two ways about it, right? I looked at that and I thought, wow, boy, does that not sound, wait a minute, that was written, well, wait a minute, those people would now that were 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old buying that NFL video game, shopping at that store, eating in that restaurant, watching that ad on Saturday morning, they bought that. They bought that tagline and that deception. Now, for those of us who are believers, those of us who have spent some time in the Word of God, we know that what we're living in right now is not new. Rebellion is as old as the world itself, and people from all times have struggled with it in some form or another. But this morning, I just want to look at this instance in Numbers chapter 16. You listen as you follow along in this and tell me if it doesn't sound so familiar to the messages that are being pushed at us today. So let's get a little context. Israel, Numbers chapter 16, followed the Exodus. They've come out of Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 13, God has led them right to the edge of the promised land, right? They've been given the law. They've built the tabernacle. Here they are. They've come up to the edge of the promised land. And remember what happens, Numbers 13? They send in 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel. They go in, they look through the land, they come back out, they bring some fruit with them, some really large fruit, and they come back and here's the message. 10 of the spies stand up and say, boy, there are some real giants that live in the land and they're real fierce warriors and there's some real fortified cities, and you know what? We can't take it. We can't take them. We can't take this promised land. 2 of the spies stand up and say, you know what? Here's some of the great fruit, the land of milk and honey, all this big fruit. Look, see for yourself, God's promise is true. He's given us this. Oh, by the way, there are a lot of giants in the land, very fierce warriors, and a lot of fortified cities. But we can take them because God is on our side. God has given us a promise, and we can take the land. But the nation of Israel bought the tagline, bought the 10 spies report, refused to go in, refused to trust God, and so they were, in a sense, sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness. And I say that, but the explanation in Scripture is not so much that this was a sentence, and it was. God promised to raise up a generation who would follow Him. And He said, you guys aren't that generation. So you're going to wander around in the wilderness until you die. And when a new generation has raised up that will follow Me, guess what they get? They get My promise. They get the land. That's where we're at in Numbers chapter 13, or Numbers 16, excuse me. They're now going to start their wilderness wanderings. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Ai, the son of Kay, the son of El, with Dathan and Abram, the sons of Elab and Oh, and the sons of Pi and the sons of Reuben, they took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses there and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Let's stop and pray as we get going this morning. Father, we've opened up Your Word, this precious book that speaks to us, that is living, Lord God, that is God-breathed. Boy, more precious than ever to us, Lord God, as Your people, that we would know You, we would understand You, we would worship You, glorify You, Lord God, but we get the privilege of reading these words today. As we look back at something that occurred in Moses' day, help us to make application in our day as we see the same events repeating themselves over and over again. Lord, be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to kind of breeze through this chapter and this story, make some applications about the rebellion of Korah. You know, this wasn't Moses and Aaron's first uprising. This wasn't the first time that the people have faced off against him, but I really doubt that knowing that lessens the impact on their lives one bit, because it seems like every time conflict and confrontation come around, it's like it's all new all over again, and you got to walk through it. But this rebellion in Numbers 16 is led by a man named Korah. So let's talk a little bit about Korah. Korah was a Levite. And you know, the Levites were the priestly tribe in Israel. They were the ones that were called to serve God. They were the ones that were not given an inheritance of land. God said, I will be your portion. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I have pulled you out and set you apart as a tribe of people for My service. So he's a Levite, and he's a Kohathite. In other words, he's of the line of Levi in which God called that family line to the privilege of carrying all the vessels and furniture that were inside of the tabernacle every time it moved. Hold your finger here in 16, go back to Numbers chapter 4. I'm just going to show you one verse where it talks about the role of this family, Numbers 4:15. There I am. Numbers 4:15 says, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects, all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So the priests would go through, they would cover up those holy implements, Lord, that were inside of the tabernacle, and then when God said that the tribe was to move in the wilderness wanderings, when the tabernacle was to move, then it was the job of this priestly family to go in, to pick up those items, and they had specific ways in which they'd carry them, and they'd carry them as holy vessels, and they'd take them to wherever God said they were to camp the next stop. So you get this idea. They were a Levitical family, Korah was. They were akin then to Moses and Aaron, They were relatives. So Korah, this relative of Aaron, he comes along with three other leaders who are said to be of the tribe of Reuben. And Reuben, another son of Jacob, the firstborn son, another tribe, not the priestly tribe. But here, three of these men from the tribe of Reuben join with Korah in this idea of rebelling against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It says in verse 1, they took action. You know what? That idea that, you know what? We've talked about this. It's time now that we get out and do something, so we're going to act. And there, here we are in that line of thinking in our world today. And this rebellion, number 16, to help you just sort of get this, frame this thing as we walk through it, you know, it sprang from hearts that are not satisfied with the privilege of serving God where they were called. This rebellion came from the heart, and it came from a heart discontented with where God had placed them and the privilege of serving them where He had called. And all through this, we're not told anything about where they were camping or where they were at or the time frame. We're just told about this incident and what happens here. So I want to just give you three things that we can learn about rebellion, and then three attitudes or three actions to squash a rebellious spirit. The first one is this: rebellion always seeks to elevate and lower till everyone believes they are equal. Rebellion seeks to elevate and lower till everyone believes they are equal. Korah and these other men, they went out. In the text it says, they recruited 250 respected leaders of Israel, men of renown, and they got them to sign on with them in this rebellion. They come in verse 3, from all the tribes of Israel, these 250 men, and they confront Moses. And what they're seeking is equality. You have gone far enough, they told Moses in verse 3, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Now, it'll come out a little bit later in the chapter, but what they were seeking was to be able to do the role of Aaron, the high priest. We're all equal. You're nothing special. I can do what you can do. You need to get out of the way. I'm not happy with what you're doing. I can do it better. Rebellion always seeks to elevate and lower till everyone believes they are equal. Now, when they addressed Moses and said, all the congregation are holy. Now, be careful here, because what they told Moses was actually a truth, but it was a truth twisted to fit their desires, because God had told Moses, you need to tell the people this in Exodus 19. It says, if you obey my voice, you keep my covenant, then you'll be my own possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But here's the thing. They're wanting to be the kingdom of priests, but they've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. But they want that equality. So Korah and his band surmised, since all the people were God's chosen covenant community, then all of them were holy, all of them were capable of being leaders. Simply put, what they wanted was to be their own final authority. Someone has defined rebellion in this way: it's reserving for myself the right to make the final decision. Rebellion is reserving for myself the right to make the final decision. You know, Korah's rebellion was very similar, same principles as Satan's. Satan, too, was discontented in serving where God placed him, where God called him. And when Satan rebelled, what did he do? He went out and gathered a following who would rebel with him. He gathered a following, and what was his desire? He wanted to be equal to God. And just like Satan, Korah convinced 250 other respected leaders of Israel to join him in this rebellion. But here's what God says about Satan and his rebellion. He said, Satan said this in his heart, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Once Satan rebelled, and he's in open rebellion, then he comes to Eve in the garden, and he deceives her into believing that if she rebelled against God, that what? Her eyes will be opened, and she will be like God, knowing good and evil. You notice this theme? This thing about, well, wait a minute, God, I want to be like God. There's this de-elevation of God and this elevation of self that occurs in rebellion until we are deceived into believing that we're equal. Whenever there is rebellion, there's a lowering of the object of our rebellion and there's an elevating of self. If I rebel against my parents, I'm saying that they are not in authority over me. I'm lowering their position. I'm devaluing it. I'm going to bring them down. I can run my life better on my own. I'm elevating myself now to be like them. And you know, Samuel had some very stern words for Saul when he rebelled. And what was it that Saul did in 1 Samuel 15? Saul took a role that he was not called out to do, and he did it. And Samuel said, you know what that was? He said, it's rebellion. And guess what, Saul? Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So Moses proposes a test, verses 4 through 7. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Well, what Moses is inviting them to do is to come and offer fire before the Lord in the same way that the priest would do that. And I want you just to recall, do you remember what happened to Aaron's sons when they offered strange fire before the Lord? It says they did something out of what God had specified in the tabernacle, and they offered what is known as strange fire. It's all we're told. But you know what? The Lord responded to that. He sent fire from the Holy of Holies. He burnt them to a crisp where they stood. So here Moses says to Korah and all 250 men, you guys load up your censers, and we're going to go because the person who's going to settle this is not me. Moses really responded well. It says he fell on his face. He went to prayer immediately. God, here's this challenge. Here it is. You're the one who put me here. This is really not about me. It does take time to get to that position in confrontation. Lord, this isn't about me. This is about you and the relationship you have with Korah. So Lord God, you're going to be the one who settles this. So he says, you guys come on over with your fire and your censers, and the Lord's going to choose who is his. He will determine to who is holy. And then jump over to verse 12, if you will, because there was these three guys that were named in the beginning of the chapter who were not Levites, and they actually decided they didn't want to come to this little challenge. It says verse 12, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan, Abram, the sons of Eleb, but they said, we will not come up. You know, I thought about that little verse inserted here. Here's a group of guys, and I would look at it this way. Here's a group of guys who said, you know, this sounds like a really good idea. I think that this place could be run better. Yeah, I think we should take Moses and Aaron out. I believe there should be another system put in, but they had no idea what system that would be. And then here comes the challenge. Pick up your censers and go before the Lord. And they all knew they weren't priests. They all knew they weren't Levites. And all of a sudden, it doesn't look like such a good idea. But you know what? They've walked into it too far. They think, well, I'll just stay home and I won't go and the Lord will work it out with those guys. I'm going to retreat from my rebellion. You watch what happens to these guys in this chapter. It's fair warning to us as believers to think hard and long about what we're willing to fight against. And if we're willing to fight against God repeatedly and then try and retreat midstream, we may be into it too far. And the consequences will be ours anyway. But he says, here, you guys, come on over. They said, no, we don't think we will, and they don't show up. Rebellion always seeks to lower or equalize things because equality is what's being sought. Secondly, I'd say this about rebellion. Rebellion blinds us from seeing our privileged position. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and you are all seeking, and are you seeking the priesthood also? So Moses points out that Korah and all the Levites already have this privileged position of ministering near God. Just like Satan, again, had the privilege and position of serving near God, it didn't stop his heart from becoming discontented and from his rebellion. Eve had the privileged position in the garden of relationship with God and purity and freedom from sin, yet it didn't stop her from rebelling. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a privileged position as God's child, as a part of his family, and you have the gift of his Holy Spirit in you. Never lose sight of that privileged position. Rebellion will always make your position seem less valuable than it really is. You know, I wrote a little note in here. We've taken the role of a wife and a woman in the home, and we've dismantled that so entirely. And we've made it seem valueless when it's so much more valuable than we think it is. The drive in a rebellious heart is to crave what we don't or can't have. A teenager who rebels against their parents have become blind to the position they have, and then usually only later in life, after they've left home, do they see the privileged position they had. So, how's the story go? Well, Korah and 250 men arrive the next morning before the tabernacle. They're going to go there. They're going to perform the duties of Aaron as high priest. They're Levites. The whole congregation is holy before the Lord, and the glory of the Lord then appears at the tabernacle. Look at verse 21, and God says to Moses, separate yourselves from among the congregation, he says to Moses and Aaron, that I may consume them instantly. God settles his presence over the tabernacle in that cloud that is so familiar to the Israelites. And God speaks to Moses and says, you guys get out of the way because I'm going to destroy this nation. I'm going to take this nation down. But Moses pleads again for God in the next verse and says, God, don't destroy the entire nation for the sin of a few. I thought, wow, there's a good prayer. Lord God, please don't tear our nation apart. Don't extinguish our nation for the sin of a few. But that's what Moses did. He intervened on God, on the nation's behalf, and God responds in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. Wow. So God commands the congregation, listen, you get away from their houses, their tents, they're in the wilderness. They're camped in specified places according to the tribe, their tribe affiliation, their family affiliation. And God says, you guys separate from them. He's responding to Moses' plea, don't destroy the entire nation. He says, I won't, but I'll destroy those who are wicked and in sin. And I love the way that the Word of God puts this thing as Moses conveys the thought. You know what? Moses doesn't say, oh my gosh, you know what? We're wrong in this and we're wrong in that. We're going to make these changes. He says right in the chapter, You guys brought this on yourselves. You guys are responsible for your sin. He lays the responsibility where it lies. They're not victims, they're culprits. So all these men arrive there at the tabernacle. God intervenes. Moses and the elders of Israel head to where Dathan and Abram's home is. Remember, these are the guys that wouldn't respond to the summons. So let me give you the third, and we'll go with the story. The third thing we learn about rebellion is it always costs more than you expected to pay. Rebellion always costs more than you expected to pay. You know, rebellion always has a sweet taste at the beginning. It always has a sweet vision, I guess you may say, but it always costs more than you ever expected to pay, and it turns bitter. Verses 28 through 33, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all their men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, so they perished from the midst of the assembly. You know, when a man chooses to rebel, he hurts his wife, his kids, his family, his church, and his God. Rebellion always carries a higher price tag than advertised. You know, I have this running argument with my XM radio. And it's because that every time the renewal comes around, if I don't go call beforehand, the price just goes through the roof. Even though this little teeny price is advertised and that's the one I signed up for, if I don't keep an eye on it, it gets really big all of a sudden. So we actually mark on our calendar the week before my XM's due to expire, and you have to call them, and then you have to go through this process of arguing with them all over again to get that same price that you have. And I don't know about you, but have you ever seen something where you look at it and you think, man, this is a great price, and you think, oh man, what a great price, and then when you begin to look closer at it, you start to see these hidden costs or fees, or perhaps that in so many months the thing's going to skyrocket and all of a sudden you're stuck. That's the way it is with rebellion. It always costs more than you expected to pay, and God judged the rebellion of these men, and you know what it cost them? Everything. It cost them everything. All because they weren't contented with where God had placed them. In their discontented heart, they sought something he had not called them for. And here's the way Moses describes it. One, he says, it's your sin. Two, you've spurned the Lord. You have rejected the Lord. This is between you and him here. And it cost them everything. It cost them, including their family. So God does this thing, and it says in the very next verse that Israel, man, they fled away from that. There was an outcry in the camp when God did this thing, because I don't know about you, but I've never seen the earth open up and have people fall into it and then have it close again immediately. That's a pretty unique set of circumstances. And I think God made his point. But you know what? All this is going on. Back at the tabernacle stand 250 men with fire in their censers, with their fire pans, and they're ready to go do this thing before God that God has not called them to do. Look at verse 35. It says that those men standing there, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. You know, if I choose to rebel against my father, the cost of my rebellion will fall on my family. It will fall on my church. And I wrote this from my own perspective. I thought, you know, here, if I wanted to rebel against the Lord and I want to desire and discontentment, something he's not called me to, then, you know, that rebellion for the Lord, it's going to fall. It's going to affect my family. It's going to affect my church. It's going to affect the leadership team that I serve with. It's going to affect the group of pastors I meet with regularly. Sin has a way of doing that. It affects way more than we ever imagine it will, even when it's done in the dark. All of these different groups of people will bear some of the cost, some of the pain, some of the suffering for my rebellion. It always costs more than you expected to pay. Years ago, I heard somebody make this little saying, used it in a sermon, said, sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go. Sin will make you stay longer than you ever intended to stay. And sin will make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. So, how do I deal with a rebellious spirit? Honestly, we each have one. We can point out to the world at large that's living out that rebellion, but we don't have to look beyond our own hearts to find it. We rebel against God in a lot of ways. This is one that this Old Testament speaks of. You and I can probably sit down and say there are ways in which I'm not contented in my relationship with God in some area of my life, so I'm pursuing some avenue that His Word says is sin so I can get it. That's rebellion. So how do I deal with that? Well, one, and these aren't platitudes. I know they sound like this is basic stuff, but these are not platitudes. It's 101 stuff that we need to come back to. Immerse yourself in God. If I leave this place, right, or I don't ever come to this place and I don't ever open this book, however you want to look at that, if I don't ever relate to my Father whom I have relationship with through Jesus Christ, if I'm not praying to Him, if I'm not also listening to Him, not just spilling my guts, but listening, then I'm just leaving myself to the fate of being bombarded by a culture that preaches discontentment to me. That's all I'm going to hear is discontentment or ambition and discontentment or greed and discontentment. So the best defense against that is to immerse myself in the truth, and God is truth. And I have a relationship with Him. Secondly, I would say this, focus on Jesus instead of yourself. Rebellion always comes when I have shifted my focus away from my Savior, away from my sense of community and that communal responsibility to my brothers or to my neighbors, however we would phrase that, you know, and it becomes inwardly focused and I become more and more, sense, narcissistic in my thinking. That it's about me and I deserve this and this is right and why shouldn't I stop? You know what? A trip to the cross will crush that every time. A trip to the cross that reminds me that someone who didn't deserve to die died for me. That someone who shouldn't have loved me loves me. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Just that idea that I need to focus on Jesus in my life, what He's done for me, that will always humble me when I stop and think about my salvation and what has been done on my behalf, and it will bring me back to center in my thinking. No, God, this is not what You have for me. You know what? I'm discontented right now, and I just want to rebel, but God, you have promised me that You'll meet me right where I'm at. I don't want to do this. I'm going to put my eye on Jesus. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Just another one of those statements that says, look, where am I to be thinking? as I walk this earth? Well, I'm supposed to be thinking about where my citizenship is in heaven. You know, one of the things about that verse that always strikes me when I read it is that, you know what, if I actually set my mind on the things above, I suddenly now have an eternal perspective. Because without that eternal perspective, I'm reactionary. I see everything off the end of my nose, right? Talk to my dad who tried to teach me for years not to drive off the end of my nose. My driving improved when I started to look way down the road. Well, it actually improved when I got glasses that I could see way down the road when I was driving. That probably had a lot to do with it, didn't it, Dad? We'll say it does, even if it doesn't. And so you're looking way down the road, and all of a sudden your driving gets a lot better. I get this eternal perspective. I'm not so reactionary. I can maintain a stable course of action in my life and a stable direction when I have an eternal perspective. To be deceived into rebellion, I have to first neglect the truth of my position in Christ, and there is so much to lose. There is so much to lose that I sacrifice in this thing. My fellowship with God, my health, my family, the privilege of ministry in His name. Then lastly, trust God. A couple more minutes and I'll finish up. Trust God. These are not cliches. I'm not just trying to throw these around lightly. God is not my enemy. He's not my enemy. He's my loving Father who values me, who desires that I become more like Him. And to rebel is to simply not trust God to lead me in life. It's not to say that God doesn't have good in store for me. It's to say that God isn't watching over me, that He doesn't care for me. And in the midst of all this rebellion, there's this outcry for value. I demand to be valued. And God is saying, I value you. Will you trust me? When I choose to not trust God, it will trickle down. It trickles down into my job, in my discontentment, my family, in my parenting, in my school life as a student. Wherever I'm at, it will filter into my life. And then lastly, I just want to look quickly at a few verses at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 41. Here's the next day. After all this fun and adventure, verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. The lesson didn't stand very long, did it? The very next day after all this happened, this nation of people were again ready to kill Moses and Aaron. And again, God speaks to Moses and says, let me destroy this people. Look at verse 45. Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. But it says, Moses and Aaron, they then fell on their faces. Here are two men who are trusting God and interceding for a nation who is ready to take them out. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. God begins to consume them with a plague. He begins to kill these people with a plague, and Moses sends Aaron out into the midst of the people to stand in the gap. 46 through 48, Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put in it fire from the altar, lay incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord and the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun amongst the people. So he put on the incense, made atonement for the people, and he took his stand. Look at where he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. Aaron runs into the midst of this plague, this judgment of God, and he stands between those who have died and those who are alive so that God would not destroy the entire nation. Even though these people were walking in rebellion, even though it was Aaron that they sought to kill, you know what? He was still an intercessor who protected their life, someone willing to stand in the gap. And so I'm just going to close with this simple thought. You have a person who will stand in the gap for you. His name is Jesus Christ. When you and I, just like the nation of Israel, sin against a holy God, and God rises up to judge our sin and pay its wages, He finds between us and Him Jesus Christ interceding. Not because we're something special, but because he loves us and he died for us. He's interceding and he bears the marks of payment made for my sin. This is the Lamb of God who gave himself up for us, who stands in the gap so that we might live forever. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, a very interesting piece of scripture this morning in light of all the things that are going on in our nation today. And Lord God, I pray that we would not only find application to our own heart in ways in which we would rebel against you as your people, but Lord God, that we would find application in ways in which we can contribute to the health and the longevity of this nation. Lord God, we can stand back and complain, we can moan, we can be unhappy or discontented at the way things are, but Lord God, who's standing in the gap? Where would you have us to go to be between the living and the dead? That we might be a part of the solution in staying this thing in our country. Father, give us wisdom in that, and I pray the text will speak to our hearts. And Lord, just thank you. Thank you that though I'm a rebel, though I am prone to turn from you, to want to step back from you, to not follow you, to not trust you, that, Lord God, you love me. You love me enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in the gap, to give himself up for us, that we might live forever and have a relationship with you. Lord God, let us go away with that encouragement today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.